Merry Christmas to everyone. I wanted to offer a word of thanks to you because last week I kind of sent out a church email, and then very immediately last Sunday, many of you brought in bags of clothing and food, Bibles, stuff like that, put it on the table out there in the foyer so that it can be distributed down into the heart of the city and hit the streets. And so Chris and Stephanie, they have felt this initiative that we would like to join with them in accomplishing, and that is to get down there to distribute it to those who are in need. Christmas time, we think of Jesus, who was born poor and vulnerable and homeless. And so we want to see them through Jesus' eyes and share Jesus' love and share our stuff with them. So we have two dates planned, this coming Friday and then the following Friday. That's December 30th and January the 6th. If you are interested in coming, then you need to let myself know or Chris or Stephanie know. And on January the 6th, that's two Fridays from now, we would love to take down a few carloads of people and perhaps engage in a couple of trailways or pathways. This coming Friday, for us, is kind of a dry run, so we just need five or six people. If you happen to be free, pray about it, think about it. If you're free this coming Friday night and you would like to come with Chris, Stephanie, and myself, then let us know and show up here at the church building at 6 p.m. Take us about an hour to get down there. We're going to spend 2 hours. I think Stephanie has one pathway thought through, and we're just going to scope it out and explore it and be prepared for January 6th. So if you're coming this Friday night, show up here at 6. Just bring clothing that's fitting for the environment and also a backpack, and that's all you'll need. And we'll do it together, and I will send out an email this week to reiterate what I've just been saying.
Can I add something?
Yeah. So that's this Friday, 3 o'clock here, to make sandwiches. If you'd like to contribute that way, that'd be great too. Chris and Stephanie are right up front here. Wave your arms, just in case you need to know who they are. That's great. Thank you for not pointing out the chronology of your entrance today or anything like that. One other thing, if you're new here this morning, I have a Christmas gift for you. I've got about 15 of these books, Christmas Uncut, and I would like to hand them out after the service. I'll be in the foyer. If you know someone who could use a book like this, and you know they would read it, you would put it into their hands, and feel free to take one from me. Christmas Uncut, What Really Happened and Why It Really Matters. And so don't forget that at the end of the service. All right. I think we could take our cue today from that famous PhD, Dr. Seuss. Maybe you've read him to your kids, or maybe you're reading him to grandkids now. But, and the Grinch with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons, it came without tags, it came without packages, boxes, or bags, and he puzzled and puzzled till his puzzler was sore. And then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. What if Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store? What if Christmas perhaps means a little bit more? Just like Pastor Brian was praying, right? So this morning, we're discovering again that Christmas actually means a whole lot more. And we gather in the name of Jesus. So I'd like to read a paragraph from Colossians chapter 1. My goal today is to preach in 29 minutes so that we can sing a little bit more. So let's get right after it. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Just five verses of, oh, just a beautiful Mount Everest point of the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. This is the word of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is God's word. Now, Christmas is about the teaching of the incarnation, God becoming human, the enfleshment of God in Jesus of Nazareth. So I was in the shopping mall lately, just last week, was looking for a particular gift, and as I'm walking along the corridors amidst these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who were scurrying around looking for the perfect gift, you know, I heard Hark the Herald Angels Sing in the background, piped in, you know, through the music. And I waited for it, and I waited for it until that verse appeared. I could hear it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man, with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. The singer sang it. Everybody, so-called, heard it, right? Charles Wesley knew that the meaning of Christmas was incarnation. The eternal God expanding himself to become human in the person of Jesus for our salvation. And the passage we just read is a breathtaking roller coaster ride through the teaching of this incarnation. And so I just want to show you just a couple of the hairpin turns, just a couple of them. And then once the doctrine is in place, we can look at what it means for us. How does it make a difference? How does it impact our lives? So first of all, this passage teaches us in perhaps an incomparable way that without using exaggeration, without using any kind of over-the-top language or any hyperbole, Jesus is exactly and fully God. Look at verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God." No one has ever seen God, but the point is that through his Bethlehem birth, And through the flight down into Egypt when he was an infant, and then back up to Nazareth, where he was raised as a child and ultimately became an apprentice underneath his father as a carpenter. And through his Upper Galilean early ministry, and then his ministry that took him in journey down to the province of Samaria, and then down into Judea, and then to Jerusalem, where he ultimately suffered and died, God came near to us, and he became one of us. Now, suppose that you're sitting in a room. There you are by yourself in this room. And someone else is in the adjacent room, and there's a wall between you. That person's over there, you're over here. You can't see that person because of the wall. But there's a doorway, and you can look through the doorway into a hallway, and there's a mirror there. And as you look into the mirror, you see the mirror image of that person in the other room. In the same way, Jesus is the mirror image of the God who is there, but who normally cannot be seen. We may be aware of his presence, and many people are, many religions are, many philosophical systems today are saying, yeah, there's something there, there's somebody there. But the Bible teaches, with Jesus, we find ourselves looking at the true God himself. The Son of God became the image that is the visible presence of the invisible God. And so to see, know, and hear Jesus is to see, know, and hear God. Nothing less. And many people read the description of verse 16, and then they immediately jump to the conclusion that, aha, he was the firstborn over all creation. In other words, he was the first in all creation who was born. The first thing that God created. Well, that's not what it says, does it? If you read it very carefully, it says this: he was the firstborn over all creation. Everything that was created, he's over. In verse 16, it says that everything that was created through him, meaning that anything that has a beginning had a beginning in him, so he couldn't have a beginning. Everything that was created had to be created through him, therefore he was not created. You see, in the Bible, this term firstborn was used in two different ways, and in our culture today, we just use it in the one way. In Bible times, the term firstborn, yeah, it was used in the sense of biological birth order, you know. This kid was the third born, this kid was the second born, this kid was our firstborn, you know. The Bible uses it that way. But beyond that, there is a metaphorical way that the term firstborn was used in the Bible that we don't use here in Canada, at least to my knowledge. So in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was called the firstborn son of God. Not because it was the first, you know, like kind of biologically birthed nation amongst other nations. There were no other nations preceding Israel. It's not about that. It's not that at all. But what it's about is that Israel is my chosen, my privileged, my special nation, God was saying to his old covenant people. In Psalm 89, verse 27, the psalmist speaks on behalf of God about King David, and he says this: "And I will appoint David to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." Now, in fact, David was biologically the last born because he had eight older brothers. So David was not the firstborn. He wasn't the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth born. He was the ninth born. But why is he called the firstborn here? Why does God identify him that way? I will appoint David to be my firstborn, comma, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. See, firstborn is a synonym, metaphorically, for preeminence. That's the way the Bible uses firstborn when it uses it as an image or as a picture or as a symbol. And so if you were reading Colossians 1:16 back in the day when Paul wrote it, you would know immediately what he's talking about.
In most parts of the world at that time, the law of primogeniture meant that the firstborn got all the wealth of the father. The firstborn was the heir, who got all the wealth, all the standing, all the status, and all the power. Therefore, the firstborn was equal to the father. Everyone knew that. And so here comes Paul, and he's saying that Jesus Christ is absolutely equal in power and dignity with God the Father. He is beginningless. He is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. He is not one whit inferior to God the Father. I'll show you a second hairpin turn here. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 19 that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Just hover over that for a moment. All God's fullness residing in him, in God's Son, in Jesus. And the little word translated fullness here is astonishing. I'll tell you why. If you're like me, I was raised as a kid to read the Bible, and eventually, as a youngster, I encountered this word Trinity, this concept, this notion that spills out of the word Trinity, that there is one God, yet at the same time, he is three persons. So there's a singular God, or a Godhead, with three distinct persons. Go figure. But if you're going to be faithful to all of the biblical data and not kind of, you know, disguise some data and push it over here and just deal with this data or vice versa, if you're going to deal with it all, if you're going to holistically think of all that the Bible has to say about God proper, theology, you've got to come up with this notion of Trinity. And so when I was a kid, I don't know where I first learned it, but I used to believe that God was like an egg. You take an egg and you've got the shell, that's one part. You've got the white of the egg, or the albumen, that's the second part. And you got the yolk of the egg, that's the third part. Oh, three in one, just like the Trinity. And in my childish way, that's what I thought back then. But Colossians 1 verse 19 is a huge horsefly in the anointment, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says, no, wait a second here. All of the fullness of God is in Jesus, which means that all of God is in all of the persons of the Trinity. Each person in the Trinity, distinct from the others, is co-equal with God. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not parts of God because they fully dwell in each other. No single part of an egg constitutes an egg, but each person in the Godhead is fully God. And so there's not a single divine attribute absent from Jesus. In his incarnation, he left behind his heavenly glory. He left behind his majesty and his dignity. No doubt about it, when he entered into the humiliation of his incarnation. But he did not divest himself or empty himself of any of his deity. He sustained all of his attributes of deity. Now, throughout his earthly life, to be sure, his divine attributes were not often accessed. It seems to me that he relinquished his willingness to access them very, very often, most often. And yet they were there, and they were accessible. And you see indications of that when he would perform a miracle or when he would know Nathanael's name before meeting him and so on and so forth. Therefore, for Paul, it's not just that Jesus Christ is fully God, but he's teaching now that God is fully in Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor who was an anti-Nazi dissident and a hero, and ultimately Hitler killed him just days before the war ended. He wrote his fiancée at Christmas time about a lesson that he learned from life in prison. This great theologian. He said this, "A prison cell in which one waits and hopes does various unessential things." I think that was his way of saying
It's very monotonous in here. And a prison cell is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside. This is not a bad picture of the Advent, he said to his fiance. This was his way of saying the only hope for the world to be set to rights is for God, who is outside of us, to open our door and come near to us and come be with us. And the key to that door of freedom and hope is Christ, the Christ child at the first Christmas. If you know anything about Bonhoeffer's theology, then you know that he believed, like the Apostle Paul here, that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. Jesus is the key to our real freedom and rescue. Now that is another huge hairpin turn. I don't know if you lost your stomach on that one, but we're turning a corner on that one, and there's another one that I want to point to here. I mean, this truth of the fullness of God in Jesus is going beyond what is said, in my estimation, anywhere else in all of the Bible about the absolute deity, the absolute divinity, the supremacy of the nature of Jesus Christ. But one other hairpin corner that arises in verse 20, I want to point it out. It comes up quick. It comes up sudden. This Jesus, who is fully God, and God is fully in him, the passage turns a tight corner now and says, he also died. Verse 20 says, he made peace through his blood shed on the cross. Beginningless, the Creator, fully God and the fullness of God, dead. God became flesh. Charles Wesley said, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. But in his brother's hymn, And Can It Be, John said, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies? Who can explain this strange design? God, real God, became flesh, real flesh. Not a hologram from heaven, not an apparition, not some kind of ghost figure, but flesh and blood, one who sweats, one who bleeds, one who suffers, and one who dies. Now there it is, but what does it all mean? I remember years ago when I was visiting a certain city to go to a conference, and I came in through the hotel room door, dropped my luggage, and I went, whoa, what's that smell in here? And I remember thinking to myself, this has got to be the worst smell I've ever smelled. I will never forget this as long as I live. You know, it didn't take very long before I guess I grew accustomed to it. I didn't even smell it anymore. I remember one time I had a new monitor for my desktop, and it came a little cheaper because there was a smudge-like scratch on the glass, and when the monitor was off, I thought, oh, this is great, you know, no problem, it's cheaper, let's do it. And so I fired it up, and then, you know, that little smudge in the glass, I couldn't cope with it because it was always in the way. But you know what, after a little while I was able to make allowances and accommodate for it. And then it wasn't a problem at all. I just carried on like as if it wasn't even there, because functionally and effectively, it wasn't there at all. For some things that are huge, but are always there, it's amazing how the human heart has the ability to adapt to it and then to just filter it out, right? That's how we filter out smells after a while. That's how we filter out verbal abuse after a while. That's how we filter out bad habits after a while. I want you to know that's how we people can filter out the real meaning of Christmas after a while. That's why it's possible to hear a Christmas message like this right now, right at this moment, and then leave the building later to go back to our festivities and be unchanged,
unchanged. Highly possible for preacher as well as those preached to. But how can we not reorder our lives today if that baby in the manger was the Almighty God, real God, not just a guru or a guiding light, not a supernatural being like an angel, but God himself? I mean, it says in verse 18, he is the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might have supremacy. He's the firstborn. There's that language again. He's the preeminent one, risen from the dead. He's alive. So that in everything he might have the supremacy in your life. And the text says, in everything. In everything? When a great big truck goes over a tiny bridge, there may be a bridge quake. When a big lumbering man trundles across thin ice, there will be an ice quake. And whenever Jesus Christ, if he is the beginningless creator, comes down into a person's life, there will be a life quake. It's inevitable. If you become a Christian, expect it. Everything is reordered. If he's a guru, a great man, or a master teacher, but a fellow creature, even if he was a genie in a lamp, there would be some limits on his rights over you. Because even a genie in a lamp, you've got to rub the lamp. You're the one who stipulates when, you know. But if he's God, then you cannot relate to him while retaining anything in your life that is a non-negotiable. Any view, any conviction, any behavior, any relationship, he may change it or he may not when you become a Christian and ever afterwards, but he must have supremacy. Imagine you had a friend and your friend was dying. And so you take your friend to the specialist. After all the results are in, specialist says, yeah, the prognosis is not good. It's just a matter of months. I can cure it, but there's just one thing. If I give you the remedy, it'll keep you alive for the rest of your life, but you can no longer eat chocolate. And you look at your friend and you go, wow, can you believe in this? And then your friend, let's say your friend looks at you and says, what? No chocolate? Forget it. And you look at your friend and say, you must be crazy. But if there is a God who services perfect freedom, if there's a God who's the source of all beauty and all truth, if there is a God whom to know would result in all his glory and wisdom passing to you so that for endless ages you would run and not be weary and walk and not be faint, and his love and joy would redouble in you every day forever and ever and ever, if there was even a chance that Jesus Christ was that God, how could you ever say, gee, none of this or none of that, forget it. If Jesus is God, it is quite irrational to think that you wouldn't have to repent of your sins and reorder your life to worship him. Because to know the absolute one is to cease absolutizing anything else. You can't know the supreme one if anything else is supreme. If Jesus is God, he can't just come into our lives and kind of round them out. He isn't like a multivitamin, just sort of supplements your life. He can't just be your buddy. He can't just make you a little better. There's nothing in the middle. It's all or nothing. That's what Christmas means. You can't know the absolute one unless you relativize everything but your relationship with him. So God, help us to pray and help us to mean it when we pray, Lord, I will give you supremacy in any area of my life, anything your word says, anything that your will touches in my life. God forbid that I would arrogantly try to hinder your supremacy. There's no place I will ever point to and say, just not that, Lord. God, forgive us.
That's what it means to be a Christian. There's nothing in the middle. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he will come into your life and there will be a life quake. Because in everything, God incarnate must have the supremacy for your benefit. Jesus repeatedly said in the gospel record, if one come after me, let him or her deny him or herself and take up his or her cross and follow me. Jesus said, anyone who loves their father or their mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Wow. I mean, how cocky is it for someone to tell you that? But if Jesus is exactly and fully God, and God is fully in Jesus, then it's completely understandable. In Mark chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus says, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, but in the age to come, eternal life. Did you hear that? Some of you, if you're seeking to live a faithful Christian life because the Almighty God is on the throne of your heart, you may go a lot longer unmarried than you would have if you weren't trying to follow the Lord. That is a loss. Some of you, if you are serious about bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ as your God, you will refuse to engage in sex before marriage. That is a loss. Some of you could be making bigger money by now if you had just chosen, you know, to not go into ministry. Or maybe some of you could be making bigger money if you had chosen not, you know, chosen to compromise. You'd be doing quite a bit better, but you chose not to compromise because Christ is your God. That's a loss. Some of you have never had any respect from your family or certain family members because they think you've gone off the religious deep end because Jesus is Lord in your life, and that's a loss. And the Christian who understands Christmas says, so what? That hurts. It's hard. It hurts. But I won't give these things authority over me. I won't let them darken me because I have a joy that's set before me. I'm following my master. And what is that joy? And I think our passage tells us that God in Christ was reconciling all things to himself. You see, through Jesus' substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross, God reconciles everything. Ultimately, the whole universe is going to be reconciled to God, but we're in this universe, and so we believers will be reconciled to God himself. You see, God himself is our joy. God himself, he is our reward. It's kind of like placing a new baby in your arms, you know, you get a new baby in your arms, and the first thing you do is go, oh, and then there's a smile arises on your face, right? I'm a new grandfather, and so I'm starting to learn that if I wait for my daughter-in-law to pass over my granddaughter, it's far better for me to ask and to receive, so that I can have that little baby in my arms, and I can say, oh, wow. So beautiful, and it makes me happy. At Christmas time, God is saying to us, here is your joy. I give you myself. Like old Simeon, who was in the temple, remember? Been waiting all those years, and he lifted the little baby Jesus up, and he said, oh, sovereign Lord, now I have seen your salvation. I'm ready to die.
Knowing God in Jesus dwarfs anything you would ever have to give up for Him. Because whether in life or death, He will be your true joy. God is in your arms, babe in the manger, at Christmas. In the hymn, A Bleak Midwinter, the last line says this, "What shall I give? What can I give Him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I'd do my part. Yes, what can I give Him? I'd give Him my heart." That's it. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask that as we conclude our service, we might come to realize that if Your Son is God, if Christmas is true, it's revolutionary. It changes everything. Lord, forgive us our sins. Change us from self-absorbed lives to reconciled lives with You through Jesus. Change us from lives of complacency so that we might live in expressions of obedience and in faith and fulfill our joy. Change us from selfishness to a reordered life of perfect freedom in Your service. I pray that You help us to understand these things as we ponder them in our hearts, like Mary pondered the Christ child. I pray that they will have their full impact in our lives. I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.